I suppose I could do it verbatim.
That's the announcement.
No, the binder.
Oh, binder.
As I said, you never give the wrong thing.
Thank you. All right, everybody, open up your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 17. So, if you're new here, welcome here. We've been going through a series on Acts, and particularly we've been studying what Paul has been doing as he's been sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in Greece. So if you throw the slides up, that'd be great. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to do three things for you. I'm going to read the story. I'm going to explain the story a little bit. And then I am going to speak to three kinds of people in the room today. Those of us who are searching or might have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Those of us who are young. So young people, this is a message partly for you and for those of us who are believers. So, Acts chapter 17, today I'm going to tell you what happens as Paul brings the good news to the city of Athens. This is the reading of God's word. Let's start here. Acts chapter 17, verse 16, I believe. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. I want you to highlight that. That will be an important verse we get talked about. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" You want to highlight that too. Others said, "He seems to be preaching foreign divinities," because he was preaching and he was teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new teaching that is you are presenting? For you bring some strange ideas to our ears, and we wish to know therefore what these mean." Now all the Athenians did, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And we'll stop right there, reading for God's word. So if you've been following along so far, what has been happening is Paul is going all over Greece, sharing the good news about Jesus. Remember how he started this? Is that this whole thing started because he wanted to go on a missions trip to strengthen the churches. And during his missions trip, he sensed that God was saying, "Don't go here, I need you to go over to Greece." And so what he's been doing is he's been stopping in almost every city along Greece, and he's making his way back to Jerusalem. We're going to see that in a little bit. And he's sharing Jesus. So he's going to Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica saying, "You need Jesus, and you need Jesus, and you need Jesus." And he's getting some success there. People are coming to faith in Jesus, but every time that they've gone there so far, there has been what? It starts with an R or an M. I'll take either answer. A? Mob or a riot. So there's been this. So what's been happening is every time that he's gone, he's been like, "Okay, I want to establish a church. I want to tell them about Jesus. I want to get them grounded," but he gets run out of town every single time. And that's actually what happened in Berea. Berea was kind of those better news stories where he shares the good news of Jesus in Berea. And it says that they were more honorable and that it was responded well. But guys from Thessalonica, the city he was at before, come down and they're jealous and they start stirring up the crowd. And so what they thought was that it would be a good idea for them to get Paul out of town. And Timothy and Silas would stay and kind of establish a church, get it all kind of working together, and then meet them in Athens. And so that's what he's doing. A couple of things you need to know about Athens in order for the story to make sense. The best way to think about Athens is it's three hills, okay? Let me, you with me?
More like seven.
No. Okay, like I know that when you think of Athens and Greece, the first thing that pops in your mind isn't small town Midwestern Alberta Three Hills. But I want to argue that there are three things that Athens and Three Hills have the same, and that's this, is that they're small, they're deeply religious, and that they're a college town. At this point in time, if you know your history, if you know Athens pretty well, Athens is a powerhouse of a city, right? It's this city in Greek culture where so much culture and ideas and things flow through. By the time that we get to see Athens in the city of Acts, see Athens in the book of Acts, Athens is in a little bit of a downfall, right, as a city. It was conquered in 146 BC by Rome. So Rome comes in. Remember, Greece, big superpower. Alexander the what? The great. He's part of Greece, makes this massive empire, right? Takes over so much by the time he's 30 or 28, and I'm 40, and, you know, I kind of feel bad that he's done so much. And anyway, Rome comes along later and just kind of overthrows Greece, okay? Boom, done, right? Takes over Greece. So, by the time that Paul gets to Athens, it's a city of only 5,000 people, right? That's, how big is Three Hills? 3,100. So, it's not necessarily a big, thriving metropolis of a city anymore. It's what I would call a small town. It's also very deeply religious as a small town. One ancient historian said that Athens as a city had almost 30,000 gods and goddesses that they worshipped, okay, throughout the city. Another historian said that it's actually easier to find, like, a statue to a god in the city than it is to find people in the city, actually. There was just so many, right? And if you think about it, that kind of resembles Three Hills. There's how many churches in Three Hills? 10, 12 churches in Three Hills. That's not accounting the Mormon church or the different religions that are aspected. In some ways, Three Hills and Athens share the fact that they are very religious in spirit. And thirdly, they're both college towns, right? We have Prairie, but they were very academic, okay? And the reason that I'm bringing this up is because it plays in the story very well. Athens is home to four major, major philosophies that still impact our world today. And I would argue that I've seen all three of them in Three Hills, or all four of them in some sort of form in Three Hills. So four of them they're home to four. Our scripture mentions two. Let me just go over them really quickly. There's Plato and Aristotle, right? Plato is famous for the idea that the world of thought is more real and more of a reality than the physical world. So to give you an idea of what I meant, if you were to picture like a pulpit, okay? And there's a physical pulpit right here, but they haven't been crafted yet. And so you're the crafter, and you have an idea about what it looks like in your mind, but it doesn't physically exist yet. Plato would argue that the idea of it is more real than the actual physical pulpit itself. And because of this, he would argue that you can't trust your natural senses to tell you the truth. And so this actually seeps into Christianity early on, and we know it as a heresy known as Gnosticism. Then there was Aristotle, who believed the physical world and all we live in, the world of thought, intertwine. And so his idea was that if something in the world is true, then it should be observable through our senses. And then you have the two that are mentioned in our text today, which is Stoicism and Epicureanism. And Stoicism is a way of thinking about the world in which the world should... Everything is under the God's control, and so you should accept your lot in life without any sense of emotion. And I'm really simplifying these, so if you're a student of these things and you're saying I'm butchering them, I am. I'm just trying to get to the point of the story. But Stoicism is basically this idea that you should accept whatever your lot is in life and stay in control of your emotions and focus on being a good person no matter what. Epicureanism is kind of like atheism in a sense. Epicureanism is this idea that the gods in ancient Greek culture, they believed in the existence of the gods, but they believed that they were far away and they didn't care about and had anything to do with humanity. And so as a result, the idea was to, there's no life after death, there's nothing like that. So the idea then is to actually live sort of a hedonistic lifestyle, to take all the pleasure that you want in this life and all that kind of thing. And so that's sort of what Paul walks into when he walks into Athens. It is a deeply religious place, and it's a deeply and highly academic place. And I want you to know that Paul probably would have felt home there. Paul is both a tradesman and a high academic. What's his trade? Anybody know the trade of Paul? He's a tent maker, right? So he's there. He's practically working, blue-collar guy. But he's also a very Ivy League guy. If you know, if you study his history, you know that he would have studied at Tarsus. Tarsus is a school, has Tarsus school Stoicism. But then he would have known Jewish philosophy and all this stuff. He would have been well-versed. He would have been a well-educated man. He would have felt right at home here. If you put Jordan Peterson and Paul together, they would like feed off each other. Boom, boom, boom. Very academic kind of guys, okay? So I want you to know that, you know, there's a part of him that would really love this town a little bit, simply for the academia of it all, okay? But going forward, you know, in the story, what happens is as he's observing, he gets convicted of the idols bug him. Listen to what it says. Now, Paul, while he was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. When you and I read that, we shouldn't read it as if it's the first time Paul encountered idols. Like he's the sheltered kind of person in Judaism, and all of a sudden he's walking into Athens and he's exposed to the whole plethora of sin. He's going, oh my goodness, there's a lot of idol worship going on here. We know that's not true because he would have been traveling to other cities that had idol worship in it, and idols that would have bugged him just as much. What he's doing here is what's bugging him is that it was like a storm in the spirit. It was like he was infuriated at the fact that because there was so much idol worship, it was enslaved people. You remember earlier I told you the story about how he went to Philippi and he saw that the woman there was enslaved, right? Enslaved twice over. Enslaved spiritually by demonic presence, enslaved by her masters. Paul knows that this kind of worship, this kind of religion, isn't free people. It enslaves them. And so his heart breaks over it. So, like Paul would do, he decides to do something about it, right? He got to work and talked about Jesus, and he did the same thing in Athens that he does in every other town. Listen to what it says. So he reasoned again in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Right. So what does he do? He goes in, finds the Jewish synagogue, and does what he does in every town. He reasons from the Bible and says Jesus is the Messiah that he's looking for, but he also does something else. He goes to the marketplace, and he talks about Jesus in the marketplace. And when you and I think of a marketplace, you and I need to kind of get over our ideas of what a marketplace is in this. It's very different than what you and I would think of. Some of us, when we think of a marketplace, what's the first thing that comes to our mind? Farmer's market. I think of Cross Iron Mills. Tobias, what do you think of?
I just forgot the name.
Okay. You let me know when get back to me on that. What you need to understand about the marketplace in this century is that the marketplace is kind of the center of the center of the center of culture. You see, there's no electricity in these days. There's no print media. There's no radio. There's no social media. There's no Fox News or CNN or podcasts telling you not to believe in the media. There's no radio. There's no TV. There's no newspaper. There's no Morse code. So how do people get their information in the news? Well, they would have these things called Greek heralds that would take the information from the rest of the nation, and they would come in and herald it in the marketplace where everyone could hear, and then it would go out from there to the rest of the people in the suburbs and the outskirts in the country and the rural land. So the culture, so the marketplace functions as the center of the center of the center of college, right? Or culture. It was also the place where the financial world would meet. So it's not just a place for you to sell your goods and, you know, sell your essential oils or anything like that. It would be the place where the top financial advisors would meet and talk about that time. It would also be the time where art and dance happened. Where would that happen? That would actually happen in the marketplace, in the center. The point being is the marketplace is more than just a place where you would buy goods. It's a place where culture was formed and would be the center of the world. So that's where he goes. He reasons with them in the center of the center of the center of culture in the city of Athens. Okay. So what happens next? They insult him. Okay. What does it say? What does this babbler wish to say? He seems to be a preacher of four divinities because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So when you read this, it's common to think that, you know, when you're reading this, you're going to interpret it as, well, they're just not understanding what he's saying, right? Like, okay, what is this babbler trying to say? Like, I don't get it. Like, what's going on? When it says babbler, the word is actually more of an insult. It's this idea of someone who's gathering ideas and thoughts here and gathering ideas, thoughts in here, and they're not making it their own. They're just kind of spewing someone else's ideas, and they don't really know what they're saying. So it's more of an insult than an expression of curiosity, okay, or clarification. So what happens next? They investigated him. It says this, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange ideas to our ears, which we wish to know, therefore, what it means. Now all Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So where do the scholars take Paul? It was called the Areopagus, and it was a hill dedicated to the Roman god Mars. So it was Mars Hill. And Paul was taken there where famous scholars would discuss and debate things in an informal meeting. And it was more of a who's who of where he was been asked to give a little bit of what he believed and talked about. Now, what you need to understand about this is that Mars Hill and the Areopagus isn't just a place where people would physically gather together and share ideas. It was a courtroom, essentially. It was a place where the politicians would come together and they would make decisions about the city together. It would be a place where people would make judicial decisions. So what's happening here is a little more serious than what you and I would tend to think, okay? Because what's happening here is it's a place where they are evaluating the ideas to decide whether or not Paul should be given any more access to the public. What they are trying to do is assess the threat of the idea to see if it's a threat to the state or to public peace or good order. Behind the statement is that they are evaluating the merit or the danger of what Paul is teaching. And I think you have to understand about why that's so important. Because every city that he has taken the gospel to, what's happened? Violence, right? They threw him in jail, violence, all this kind of thing. And I want you to notice that the charge every single time has been something against the state, right? So the very first time he goes to Philippi and they riot in Philippi, what was the charge? Oh, you're disturbing the peace. You're teaching us things that we as Romans aren't allowed to practice or believe. And because of that, you are disrupting the peace and the state. Then he goes to Thessalonica, and then what is the charge there? The charge there is that Paul is telling people not to submit to the governing authorities, to Caesar. So you can understand from like the Athenians' perspective about why they would want to do this. They want to make sure it's not a threat. They're trying to guard and they're trying to protect their people. They are censoring the people from ideas that could destroy what they think is a great nation. Okay. So that's what's going on. It's a very serious discussion. Not just, hey, let's go for coffee and you tell me your ideas and I will tell you your ideas. That's not what's happening here. It's more serious than that. Okay. And then this is what happens. Paul addresses them. And here's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to, next week, I'm going to pick apart this passage verse by verse. But this week, I'm going to read you what this passage. And I want you, just for this morning, to hear the heart of what he's saying. So let me read a passage. So Paul, standing up in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, is this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him." That this is that, and then he goes on from there. And then I'm going to stop right there, and I want you to understand what he's doing here. Okay? Paul gives them a bigger version of God than they could imagine him to be. I want you to see what he's doing. He's got three options. Paul is showing that Jesus is the best idea in the marketplace of ideas. I want you to see something here. He's got three options when he can do that. He's going into Athens, and his three options are this. He could go for syncretism, sectarianism, or subversion. And what do I mean by that? Well, syncretism would probably be the idea that he would take the Greek gods and put them on par with Jesus to say that they are the same thing. That's what syncretism is. It's taking one idea and taking a different idea and smashing them together and saying that they are equal or saying that they are the same thing. Then he could do that and say, "Hey, I know a Greek god too. His name's Jesus. And he's just as good as Zeus." He could go the option of sectarianism, which is to pull away from culture and condemn them. I mean, he eventually does, but he doesn't start out that way. Or he could subvert them, and that's exactly what he does. Paul deconstructs their entire worldview, okay? Pointing out what's missing, right? So he says, "Hey guys, here's the deal. I know that you're very religious and you have all this kind of worship that's going on, but I noticed that you have a statue that says, you know, to an unknown God. You know that between all that you're worshiping that there is something missing, and I'm going to tell you what that thing is that you're missing is." And then what he does is that he offers them a better version. A better idea than anything, any God, any kind of religious thing that they're following, any kind of philosophy they're following. He's essentially saying this, and this is the prime point that, you know, if you're following along and taking notes, that I would say, is that he is arguing that Christianity is the best idea in the marketplace of ideas. Okay? I know some of you might not like that language, making the gospel seem like it's some sort of business thing, but listen and let me clarify. You and I are in a battle. Not a physical battle. We're in a battle of ideas. And those ideas shape the very fabric of your life. Battles about grace and mercy. Battles about identity. Battles about righteousness. And everything in our culture, we live in a culture very similar to Athens in that there is a plethora of ideas being thrown at us. Everything from atheism to agnosticism, to New Age, to different religions, to Buddhism, to Eastern religions, to Judaism, to everything. There's just been everything thrown at us, and you and I live in a quote-unquote marketplace where we could choose what the best option is. And what Paul is saying to us is, you have all these options in front of you, and I'm here today to tell you that Jesus is better. Jesus is the better idea. He's better than the Greek gods. He's better than Aristotle's view. He's better than Plato's view. He's better than the Epicurean view. He's better than the Stoic view. Okay, and if you look at his sermon directly, he's dismantling every one of those views. Right? What does he say? He's saying to the Hedonists, he's saying, "Hey, listen. Like, you might think that God is far from you. I'm telling you that God wants to be close to you." Right? He's telling them that, he's saying that God is not a God that is served by human hands. He's telling them that, listen, like, you have all these gods who want you to serve them or else they'll punish you. And I'm telling you that there's a God who needs nothing from you. He's subverting their culture. He's presenting the idea that Jesus is the best idea among the marketplace of all ideas. And I really want you to own that. And I'm going to address this to three people. First, the skeptic. If you are a non-believer, if you're here today and you're just searching and you're not really sure whether or not you want to believe in Jesus or follow Jesus, I have a few words for you. And I want to say, first of all, I want to thank you for being here. I think there's no better place than to be at church if you're searching for truth. Here's my answer to that. You will find no other worldview, no other philosophy, no other way to look at the world better than that found in the gospel. Out of all the options available to you, from Islam to New Age to Judaism to atheism, here's what you have to understand, is that Jesus is the best. It's not a philosophy in the same sense. It's not a religion. It's not a group of ideas. It's based on a historical moment called the resurrection that, if proven false, Christianity is over. Go home. It's done. It's not a set of teachings about how to be a good person. It's not a religion in the sense of you starting to be a more spiritual person. It's not about any of those things. It's the whole story is that God performed for you, that he came, that he died for your sins. And because of that, you can have grace and mercy and new life. Christianity holds up among the marketplace of ideas. Not only is it historically true, it is, I would say, the best view, meaning that it gives you life, gives your life meaning in a way that nothing does. Christianity answers your questions and your longings better than anything else. There is no idea out there better than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you are here today and you would like to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would invite you to stay after the service and talk to me. But if you're not ready to make that step and you want to know more, that's okay too. There are plenty of people that I would love. I will talk to you, and Many of the board members will talk to you. Just guys, raise your hand so that everyone can see who you are. Okay? If you want to know more, that's the place. Jesus is the best idea in the marketplace of ideas. Secondly, to the young people. When I was youth, and the pastor would direct the sermon at the youth, I always like, oh, that's pretty cool. So this is my first time that I'm going to do it. So, young people, you ready for this? This is for you. In our church, lots of you have been raised with in home with parents that love Jesus. And you've grown up in church. And really, the Christian culture and church, Jesus is all that you've been exposed to. And you've been having to be exposed to anything else. But you're just starting to realize and get to that stage now where you're looking at your friends who don't believe, or maybe friends that did believe and they walked away from Jesus, and it seems that their life is good, and you're wondering if you're missing out on something because your parents raised you only to believe in Jesus. Can I just say something? You're not missing out. Just because you don't have a rebellious past doesn't mean that you're missing out. If you've come from a home that loves Jesus and where your parents taught you about Jesus and put rules in place, friends, that is a blessing, that is not a curse. In fact, I know many of your parents, and your parents raised you the way they did because they came out of lifestyles and ideas and realized that Jesus was the best, that he had something better. Your family is a blessing, not a curse. And I'm not saying that your parents are perfect. I see the same mistakes in their life as you do, but they raised you to see Jesus as the best option, and I promise you that is not a mistake, it is a blessing. So if you have a parent that raised you in church, taught you about Jesus, made strict rules that you didn't like or still didn't like, you know what you should do? You should say thank you. Because I come from a culture where that did not happen. And I've seen the devastation. You can have all these different philosophies in the world, but I really believe that if your parents raised you to believe in Jesus, they gave you the best idea in the marketplace of all the kinds of philosophies that are out there. Lastly, I want to direct this at believers themselves, and I want to say this. Believers, I think what this shows us as Christians is that when we share our faith, we too need to subvert our culture and show that Jesus is the better idea in the midst of all ideas. What I mean by that is that we need to go into our versions of the marketplace or the center of culture, and we need to demonstrate that Jesus is the best idea in the marketplace of ideas. In other words, we should look at what's going on at our version of the marketplace, look at the idols, find out what's missing, and aim the gospel at that. The reality is that people are lost. They're not dumb. They're lost. They're not stupid. The thing is they don't value or cherish the things that Jesus asks us to value or cherish. So we must go after people in terms of their skepticism. We must give them a reason to take their affections from their idols that they have sought and take those same affections and point them to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the reason that I talk about this is because so much of our apologetics is apologetic. Do you know what I mean by that? Right? It's like we're apologizing for Jesus rather than promoting the idea that he is the best. So I'll give you an example of what I mean. So you have a friend who's not a Christian, and he's saying to you, well, why should I trust the Bible, right? Automatically, you're put on the defensive, and you're like, okay, well, here are the reasons why X, Y, Z, you should trust the Bible. But we rarely do we go the opposite way and say, well, why do you trust in whatever it is that you trust in, right? And why? And we never point out that. We never show them the flaw in their own thinking, right? We're always defending our way. Or you're thinking about Atheism, right? Well, why should I believe in God? I'm an atheist. Well, did you ever turn the question around and go, why do you believe what you believe? Because in my view, atheism has nothing to offer when you suffer. When you suffer and there's pain and there's sorrow, what you wind up doing is you borrow from other religions. Or, you know, you have a friend who's in karma, right? Well, why should I believe in doing the right thing and following Jesus and living a righteous lifestyle when I have karma, right? Well, you know what the problem with karma is? The problem with karma is you get what you deserve, right? What's the message of Jesus? You get what you don't deserve. So much of our apologetics is we're trying to feel sorry for our faith rather than promote the idea that it is better than the philosophies out there, better than what is going on, because it is true. Think about science, for instance. Well, I don't believe in God because he is anti-science. Really? Because I believe in God because the Christian philosophy and Jesus Christ himself sets up the scientific method, right? The whole scientific method is based on Christianity, is right? The idea that God is the God of order, and the scientific method is this. If something is true, it can be repeated and experimented on, okay? It comes from Christianity. We need to show them that Jesus is the best idea in the marketplace of ideas. I'll give you an example of what I mean, and then I'll close on this, okay? If you took the time to look at the world of pop culture, science, and gender, you would realize that there is something interesting going on, okay? If you looked at the world of pop culture, and I mean all the movies and TV shows that you shouldn't be watching, but you do, you would notice that maybe not so much now, but at least 5 years ago, the idea of multiverse plots was a big thing, right? So every movie franchise and every kind of TV show had some sort of plot where there's an alternate version. There are multiple versions of planet Earth. There are multiple versions of you. There are multiple versions of our superheroes. Then if you look at science, you notice that the idea of string theory or the idea of multiple worlds has gained incredible popularity in pop culture. And then you have the idea of a gender identity, where people are switching out who they are because of who they feel, what they feel like. Do you know what's, have you ever taken the time to ask the question why those idols are so popular? Let me give you my take on it. People are drawn to the possibility that they can remake themselves because they are ashamed of who they are. That's why when you watch TV shows for the longest time, they're all about alternate versions of your favorite superheroes, alternate versions of you. Why do we take such an interest in string theories? Is it because it's true? It's because we like the idea that there's a version of ourselves out there that actually might be better. Or you take gender identity, for instance. Not about romance, not about physical love. It's really about identity. And what I want is, you know, right away you can sort of see the string, is that people in our culture are ashamed, or they're not satisfied with who they are. And the gospel speaks to that, doesn't it? And if I were to witness to a friend in any one of those categories, I would start here and then go to the Bible and explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I would say this: Jesus can give you a better identity than science, entertainment, or your feelings ever could. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come a long way. That's how I would start to witness. And I think that you and I have to look at our culture like that. We need to be students of our culture. Engage in our culture. Not run away from it, but not absorb it, right? But look at our culture and figure out what the idols are in our culture. Find out what's missing and aim the gospel there. Because I think that's what Paul did. Now, you might make the argument, some have made the argument that some Bible scholars would say that that's actually a bad way to do it. Because if you look in the text, what winds up happening is not very many people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Right? If you look at the story, if you go on the next verse. Okay? But I would render to you that that is not a smart way to look at it. Because our job as Christians is not to convert people, right? We can't do that. We can't control whether or not someone comes to faith in Jesus or not. The only thing that we can do is share the good news of Jesus and then hope that God does a work in that. And I would make the argument that he does, because within 100 years of this story, almost all of Rome believes in Jesus. So, that's what I would say. You know what I take away from the story is that I want you to know that Jesus is the best idea, not only because it's true, because it's superior to any idea in the marketplace of ideas. So if you're not a Christian here today, and I would make the argument that he is. If you've grown up in a Christian home today and you're wondering whether there's something better out there, I want to let you know that your parents did right by you by sharing the good news of Jesus with you. And if you're just a normal believer like we all are, I would invite you to do what Paul did and subvert our culture by looking at what our culture idolizes, showing what's missing, and then presenting Jesus in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And we pray that as we go about our day, we would you would give us a burden for lost people. That you would help us understand and see them. And that our spirit would be stirred within our hearts, just like it was for Paul. When Paul saw all the brokenness and all the enslavement. And may that provoke us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with our friends. In Jesus' name, amen.